We've been studying the Acts of the Apostles over the course of many months, and we come today to this great and famous passage in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we begin to read in Acts chapter 17, verse 13. Paul has left Thessalonica and has gone to Berea. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I'm not very sure how we in the Western world, we perhaps even in our own congregation, would have managed to cope with the Apostle Paul. Christians who are always getting into the newspapers tend to be people who, for one reason or another, trouble us. Christians whose lives seem to attract fuss. Christians who cause social trouble and disorder are Christians whom we tend to give a wide berth. And yet now, as we've been reading through the Acts of the Apostles week after week, every single place to which the Apostle Paul goes, he seems to do nothing but cause trouble. Indeed, this was what had been said of him, you remember, in the previous passage. These men who cause trouble everywhere they go have now come to our city too. In Pisidian Antioch, he had been expelled. In Iconium, there had been a plot to stone him. In Lystra, he had actually been stoned and left for dead. In Philippi, he had been beaten up and jailed. In Thessalonica, his preaching had caused a riot. In Berea, he was forced out of town. And it's only half in jest that I said to the children this morning that his friends thought that he probably needed a little cruise, because they took him, apparently for no other reason, not only to the coast in order to get a boat, but a boat that went the distance of some 300 odd miles down the coast of Greece in order that it might land there at Athens. There were many other places to which Paul could have gone. Most of those places they would never have dreamt of sending him on his own. But it may well be that they thought, this will give him an opportunity of relief, and this will give him an opportunity as a cultured man to visit what had been the most cultured city of the great Greek Empire. And so he comes to Athens. Some of you have been to Athens and seen at least something of the remnants of the splendor and glory which Athens once was. It was full of works of extraordinary artistic power, places of architectural wonder. They say that from a distance of 40 miles you could see the glint in the spear on the statue of the great figure of Athena as the sun caught that great statue of marble and gold. Its presence dominated the landscape for miles in the distance. It was truly a magnificent city. And it was not only magnificent in its architecture and in its art, it had been magnificent in its wisdom and in its human understanding. The greatest of all the philosophers, perhaps in the entire history of the Western world, had taught in the city of Athens. It had everything going for it. And here, as Paul comes, it's a very interesting thing to notice, and Luke tells us immediately that this is so. That the Apostle Paul saw the city of Athens with its architectural magnificence and its tremendous history of human wisdom, not through the eyes of a sightseer, but through the eyes of a Christian believer. Not through eyes that filled him with wonder at what man could build and create and say and think, but eyes that filled him with pain and sorrow, because men of such artistic and intellectual brilliance were men, and indeed women too, who for all their brilliance had never come to know the true and living God. Later on in his ministry, he would write to Corinth about this very kind of situation, how men in their wisdom did not know God, about how the foolishness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ was wiser than the best wisdom of men. And so as he viewed this scene, he viewed it not with a sense of awe and wonder, which doubtless he nevertheless experienced at one level, but with brokenheartedness that here were so many brilliant people who did not know his God. And so, not only on this occasion did he go and speak to the Jews, reasoning with them in the synagogue in verse 17, but as he moved around the city, and particularly here as he was in the marketplace, he took every opportunity to speak to these people about the living and true God, to speak to these people about Jesus Christ, and to speak to these people about the fact that God had raised Jesus Christ from among the dead, and that he was the true Savior, and that he was the only way in which the living God might be known. That must have demanded tremendous courage, not least because he was here on his own. And that courage that had brought such suffering in other places, also in this place, brought him immense opportunity, and even bore fruit, as we are told at the end of the passage in verse 34, that from among these subtly intellectual and immensely privileged Greeks, there was fruit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, in the midst of this situation, where Luke could have been excused for giving us a kind of panoramic view of the magnificence of Athens, he presses the slow motion button in his story of the advance of the gospel in order to recall a speech that Paul had made before the Athenians in their Areopagus. Interestingly, although we call this book the Acts of the Apostles, we might just as well call it the Acts and Speeches of the Apostles. Because now, at chapter 17, this is about the 12th time that Luke has pressed this pause button and said to us, now we need to stop and listen to what the apostles are saying. Not just watch and admire what they are doing, but listen to what they are saying. Because he understands that the advance of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel, which he is describing, is a triumph that comes because of the message the apostles are preaching. And so woven into the narrative, the drama of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, in a wonderful way, weaves the story of the gospel. He not only tells us the gospel is advancing, he tells us what the gospel is that is advancing. And much to our advantage, he tells us how Paul would preach this gospel in different kinds of contexts, using different kinds of language, in order to bring different kinds of people to the same saving trust in Jesus Christ. He understands, as is evident in this chapter, that when you speak to people who are totally ignorant of the Bible, you do not start by telling them to turn in their Bibles to Genesis 1, verse 1. Just as in his previous speeches, he has shown us that when you speak to people who do have the Bible, who do believe the Bible, then you can turn to Genesis 1, verse 1, and say, now let us talk about what this God in whom you believe has actually done for us in Jesus Christ. So here, Luke gives us accounts of the way in which Paul speaks to people who do have the Bible, and who believe that Bible, the Jews and the God-fearers. And also here, particularly an example of how the Apostle Paul speaks to people who do not have the Bible, who are ignorant of the Bible, and yet is able to bring to them the message of the Bible and the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul says here is particularly interesting and helpful for us today, because, of course, he is speaking into a multicultural, multi-religious society. The Epicureans and the Stoics, while they both lived in Athens, had rather different world and life views. They didn't believe the same things. There were obviously others in Athens who believed all kinds of different things. There was a church at every street corner. And every single church was named after a different god. And as Paul points out, you've even got a church named after the god you don't know, just in case you've missed out the true and living God. And so he comes and he speaks into that society. That society that has already denigrated him, you will notice in the language that's used about him. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" One of the modern versions translates this as parrot. "What is this parrot trying to say?" They didn't think there would be anything worthwhile coming out of Paul's mouth, any more than most people don't expect to find true wisdom coming out of the mouth of a follower of Jesus Christ today. And yet, just as in the natural order there are sometimes when parrots speak back and say unexpected things, this was an occasion when the parrot spoke back and said to them some very unexpected things. He spoke to them about knowing God. And that was part of his genius. Part of the genius of witnessing in a world like Athens or in a world like ours is being able to latch on to what is the obvious weakness, self-confessed weakness in the world and life view of those to whom we are speaking. And the self-confessed weakness here was that these people were speaking about how do you come to know God, and there was this little altar, this little church in Athens that was so titled that it displayed to the whole world, for anyone who had the eyes to see, that for all their talking about knowing God and having wisdom, they lacked wisdom and did not know God. And Paul has essentially four things to say to them as he speaks to them about knowing God. And you'll notice if you read this passage at leisure that ideas of knowing and not knowing permeate it. This is the theme of his address to them. He is speaking to them about knowing God. And because he's not speaking in the synagogue where he might have said, let's turn to Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, or at least to get somebody to read it out of the scroll, he speaks to them about what knowing God means for people who don't have a Bible in their hands. And as I say, he has four things to say. Number one is this. He says to the Athenians who do not know God, "My friends, God has surrounded you with his revelation. God has surrounded you with his revelation." In verses 24 to 26, as he gets into his address, he speaks to them about God as the creator, about God as the sustainer, about God as the governor of the universe, of individual life, and of all history. And then, as he goes on, he says this to them. He says in verse 27, "God has revealed himself in these ways, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though," he says, "he is not far from each one of you." That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? He is saying God has revealed himself in creation, in providence, in history, in the way in which the world has been governed and supported by his mighty power. But, he says, you don't need to travel far to find this revelation of God. It is near to you. It surrounds you, he's saying. It presses in upon you. And of course, when you understand the Bible as Paul does, this is so obvious. There isn't a minuscule particle of the universe which doesn't have, as it were, written underneath, made by God. Everything, if it has a creator, is a testimony to that Creator. Everything that has been created has the quality of createdness about it. And so he says to these Athenians, here you are and you are stretching out and wondering how you can possibly discover God. And he says, you're blind to the fact that God is pressing, as it were, pressing his signature upon you from every single particle of the universe. As the great Dutch writer Herman Bavinck puts it, there is nothing in the entire universe that is atheistic in the absolute sense. You get that and it will transform your Christian witness. There is nothing in the universe that is atheistic in the absolute sense. So here is a man, and he is surrounded by the revelation of God. Why? Because God is the Creator. And everything he does leaves his signature upon it. You can't move in this world without being almost suffocated by the revelation of God. And Paul wants to underline this when he says to these Athenians, point number one in speaking about knowing God is that you are surrounded by God's revelation. Now that's true, of course, from the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, the 19th Psalm, the 139th Psalm, if I were to take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth and then make a soft landing in order to escape from God, I would discover that he was there before I even took off. Why? Because there isn't a square inch in the entire universe that doesn't belong to God and that isn't a revelation of his creating power. The time of the French Revolution, the atheistic revolutionaries said to the Christian church, we will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions. And the Christians replied, yes, but you cannot rip the stars out of space. All creation has the signature of the true and living Creator upon it. And so there is no one on the face of the earth who isn't daily confronted by the revelation of God's character and being. And as Paul says in a parallel passage in Romans chapter 1, he says, in that creation God has revealed his power and his goodness and his sovereignty and his glory. So he tells them that they are surrounded by revelation. He tells them, secondly, that they are invaded by revelation. He says, not only from one man did God make every nation of the earth, but he goes on, you notice, to speak about the fact that in him we live and move and have our being. What is he saying? Essentially, he is saying this. He is saying, not only has God revealed himself in the external order, but God has made man as his image, as his seed, as it were, as his offspring. And just as is true in your family and mine, the offspring bear the family likeness, the image of the parent. So it's true of men and women. We are made as the image of God. And without utterly destroying ourselves, there is no way we can escape from the fact that the impress of God's being has been placed upon our being. And Paul has a very interesting way of picking this up. He says, one of the indications that I know you know this is true is because you are very religious. You see what he's saying? He is saying God has made us as his image so that there is impressed upon our own being a sense of dependence upon the great God. We can no longer exist independently of God than our reflection in a mirror can exist if we stand aside from it. We just cannot escape what it means for us to be human. It means most fundamentally to be made by God and to be made in the image of God. And there's no escape from that. Ah, but somebody says, I'm an atheist, I've escaped from that. If you could put a microphone on that atheist and listen to that atheist all through his life, at some point or another, you would find that atheist shouting out, Oh God. I remember Don Carson describing a car journey he was in. And the whole car journey, this girl in the car had been arguing with him about the existence of God, and suddenly there was a smash, and the girl's first words were, Oh God! You see? There's no escape. That is so real, so real, that even those who are atheists, who profess not to believe in God, can never live consistently with that profession. I may have told you before of the most striking illustration of that I have ever come across in a report of the memorial service in London to Sir Kingsley Amis, the novelist. And Martin Amis, his son, described an occasion when Kingsley Amis had met a Russian poet by the name of Yevgeny Yevtushenko. And Yevtushenko, these were days of the communist regime and atheism in Russia. Yevtushenko said to Kingsley Amis, because he had been brought up to believe all these Westerners believe this Christian myth, he said to Kingsley Amis, Is it true, Sir Kingsley, that you are actually an atheist, although you live in this country? Yes, said Sir Kingsley Amis, yes. Now listen to these words. Yes, he said, I'm an atheist, but it's more than that. I hate him, you see. Wasn't that interesting? Here he was, making his strongest proclamation that he was an atheist. He didn't believe in the existence of God. And this intellectual of the 20th century, in his very next words, gives the lie to his profession by saying, it's not that he's an atheist, it's that he hates God. Now, you know, that's true always. It is the logical implication of the very existence of a creator God who has made man as his image, that not a single person is able to escape from the fact that he or she is, in their own being, invaded by God himself, who has left an indelible imprint on their being, you are my creature. That's why the third thing Paul says here is that those who are surrounded by this revelation and invaded by this revelation have refused this revelation. He goes on to speak, for example, in verse 30 about their ignorance. Their ignorance of God. In the face of God's revelation, this altar, this church to the unknown God, admits that they do not know him. Now, how can that be so? Well, again, in that parallel passage in Romans chapter 1 that is so important for us to understand as Christian witnesses in the modern world, Paul says, this is how it happens. In the way in which we are created, we cannot escape from the revelation of God, and so we have to do something to suppress that revelation. We have to put the lid on it. We have to find ways of pressing it down. And Paul says that's what's happened to you. You have found ways of turning away from the true and living God by the creation of all your make-believe gods. And none of these make-believe gods is ever going to bring you to the true and living God. Because in your supposed man-made wisdom, in your philosophies, you have not come to know either the good or the living God. And what he says in chapter 17, verse 23, is the result that in every great city in the world, there will be an altar to the unknown God. And everybody has one. Everybody has one. We were made as God's image to worship God, and if we do not worship him, we don't cease to be worshiping creatures. We worship some other god, some lesser god, that is, no god. We have to find some way of satisfying this God-given profound instinct that we are created for something bigger than ourselves, greater than ourselves, created for God Himself. And if we will not find our satisfaction in Him, there's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl but must find that satisfaction somewhere else. And so the Athenians, in their own way, had done just that. They had refused the revelation of God. And this is why when Paul comes, he comes and unashamedly preaches to them Jesus Christ, who has been slain and whom God has raised again from the dead. He preaches Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life, without whom no one can come to the Father. That was what ultimately upset them here in Athens. It was not that he had an additional God to proclaim, but that he proclaimed that his God was the only God. It's not PC today to say that, is it? If some of these laws go through, then in a few years' time, simply for saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, a Christian preacher may well find himself before a law court somewhere. It's happening all over the world, and we shouldn't think for a moment that it will not happen here. It is no longer politically correct. My friends, it's no longer politically correct in the Christian church in the Western world to say there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And it wasn't any more politically correct in authentic first century apostolic Pauline Christianity. But that's the gospel of the Bible. That's the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And even more importantly, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through me. And the Apostle Paul had the courage to say it. And not only that, but a fourth thing. They were surrounded by revelation, invaded by revelation. They had refused revelation. And he tells them that they're going to be judged by revelation. In verses 30 and 31, he says, God hasn't been ignoring your sin or ignoring your guilt. He's simply been postponing justice. And now he has stepped into history and settled the issue by making it so clear that there is a way back to God through Jesus Christ. And to refuse that way is to place your life under divine judgment. For he has set a day, verse 31, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what does this say to us today, 21st century, sophisticated Christians in a very sophisticated but spiritually moribund society? Let me simply tell you the things that this helps us to understand and challenges us to follow. Number one, if I am going to be a fruitful witness to Jesus Christ, I need to be absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel. I need to be absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel and unashamed of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. If you are not convinced of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, you are never going to put up with the hassle of speaking for Him. You need to be absolutely convinced. Number two, I need to be also convinced of the absolute vanity of all human philosophy. I need to be convinced not only that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, I need to be convinced that all these other ways that are set before men and women today will never bring them to God. Thirdly, I need to have an understanding of the true situation of the unbeliever. And the true situation of the unbeliever is this. that if you know your Bible, if you know your Acts 17, and if you know your Romans 1, you know something about the unbeliever, that the unbeliever spends almost all his life denying about himself. You know that he can never escape from the presence of God, from the invasive revelation of God, and he can never escape from the judgment of God. And these are the three things from which every unbeliever spends all of his life in one way or another, consciously or unconsciously, running. They are inescapable, but he or she will seek to escape them. Like Kingsley Amos, there will be times when they cannot consistently live with the verbal profession they make. And so long as you are convinced that this is the case, you know something about the unbeliever, that the unbeliever spends all his life denying about himself, even to the point where he begins to believe that lie, then in your Christian witness, what are you looking for? You're looking for the ways in which that inconsistent unbeliever, and unbelievers must always be inconsistent, intellectually inconsistent, as well as morally inconsistent. You're looking for ways in which the arrow of the gospel can pierce the armor and a world open up so that you can speak about Jesus Christ. Conviction about the truth of the gospel, persuasion about the vanity of all human philosophy, understanding of the true situation of the unbeliever, and yes, a fourth thing, you'll need courage. You will need courage. And by God's grace, that courage will lead to opportunity, and opportunity will lead to grace. We had a friend of some of us in the congregation here a few Sunday nights ago. I hadn't seen her for years, but when I was Mr. Duncan's assistant here, she was in the youth group. I was supposed to be responsible for what she was doing in evangelistic outreach in the city centre. And I remember that she and a friend came back to our Friday, Saturday night cafe that we had in the church halls in the early 1970s. And I said, "Where have you been?" You know where she'd been? She'd been gate crashing the after gig party of Alice Cooper. Now, if you're my generation and perhaps a bit younger, you will know that Alice Cooper was the rock star whose performance was so violent, commentators were saying he might be the first person to commit manslaughter on a stage. It was as violent as that. I thought to myself, what's this girl's mother going to say about me when she goes home and her mother says, "Well, where were you?" The bouncers at the door said, "What are you doing here?" They were teenagers. I was not much more than a teenager myself, as some of you can remember. She said, "We've come to tell Alice Cooper about Jesus." "Well," said the bouncer, "you'd better go in and tell him about Jesus. Certainly needs something." Just a couple of years ago, totally in passing, somebody who runs a series of large Christian conferences on the west coast of the United States said to me, "Do you know who we had at the last conference?" It was a solidly Christian conference. Well, I don't need to tell you. But it was a great thing to tell this girl. She had told her children, her now more or less grown up children, they said, "Mum, you went to see Alice Cooper? Tell him about Jesus, are you off your rocker?" Years later, Alice Cooper turns up at conferences where the Bible is being taught with great clarity, great grace, and great seriousness. Courage rewarded in fruitfulness. And so with you and me, like Paul, alone, surrounded by those who do not share his faith, but with the courage to speak for Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that the wonder of the spread of the gospel in these early years of the Christian church may be repeated in some measure in our own experience, in our own church, in our own city, in the places where we work and live. We cry to you for the conviction that we need about the gospel and the courage that we need to be faithful to our Lord Jesus. Give both to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.